all these teachings are, if you're away or something like that, they're online. You can go on online and get caught up or pick them up or ignore them. They're on there. Whatever you want to do with them is fine. So, Ron.
Don had sent out an email recently. I'd be remiss if I didn't mention Barry Berger went home to
be. Yes. Yeah, Barry Berger, who is a missionary for the Christian Jew Foundation. I've known Barry for about 23, 24 years now. And his service will be next Tuesday morning, 11 o'clock at Desert Springs Bible Church. So, but Barry has been here and taught a lot of us about the Jewish roots of our Christian faith, and a very faithful man. So, okay, if you have your Bibles, take them and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we have gone through verse 13 together, and I'll get to remind you that the book of Timothy is what's called a pastoral epistle, which means the intent of Paul to write this is to give instruction to the pastors, to those who are spiritual leaders in the church. That being said, the principles certainly apply to all of us. Okay, but he wants to give Timothy, who we're told is a young pastor, he wants to give him instruction on how to lead the church, what the church should look like and how it should function. Because remember, these guys, they didn't have seminaries, they didn't have all these classes and stuff like that, and so they needed to get some instruction on how to apply the word in everyday life. Precepts are wonderful, and theological truths are wonderful, but how do you take it from the page and put it into application? There's where you see our Christian walk. There's where you see the Christian church. It's not just what we believe. What we believe is certainly important, but how do we take what we believe and live that? Because if we don't live what we say we believe, then what we believe is meaningless. You see, so he's trying to help Timothy understand what it means to pastor a church. And by the way, I can tell you, after 34 years in the ministry, there are so many dynamics in pastoring a church. And one of my favorite sayings is, people are fickle. And I'm a people, so I can say it. I'm fickle too. But people are fickle, you know, and certainly all of us need guidance in how to do that. And you want to lead the church in a biblical way, okay? Our church is a Baptist church, and some people say, well, do you do things the Baptist way? And my answer is, no, we do it the biblical way. You know, because that's the key. You want to be a biblical church. And that way, if you are a biblical church, you don't really have to defend. You know, if you do things the way men do it, then you have to defend why you do it the way men do it. If you say this is what the Bible says and follow that, then you can always point people to the Word and say, this is why we do it, because the Bible says. The Bible is our final authority, remember?
Right.
Okay, the Bible is our final authority. So now, in chapter 2 last week, we looked at, he began that chapter by talking about the need to disciple people in Jesus Christ. He talked about how we need to be like a soldier who is on a mission, who's single-minded. He doesn't get consumed with the things of this world. He has his marching orders. He does what he's told to do, to be focused in that way. And then he draws the analogy of a farmer, and he talks about the enduring farmer and about, you know, the farmer has to work the crops and has to be concerned about the crops and has to nurture the crops and hopefully that the crops will bring in a great harvest. So he uses all those analogies. Now, the next one he's going to use starts with verse 14, where we begin tonight, and he talks about being a workman, someone that labors, someone that works. Work is a biblical teaching. It's not just a cultural teaching. I want you to understand that Paul was very concerned that people worked so they did not become an unnecessary burden upon other people. Always understanding that you'll always have people who can't work. And that's not the issue. The issue is not those who are unable to work. Certainly the church and the families are to take care of those people. But for someone to say, I just won't work, and I want others to take care of me, the Bible has a lot of strong things to say about it. One of the strongest statements that Paul uses in another book is, if you don't work, you don't eat. He makes that very clear. Because we were created by God, and part of that creation process is we are to be, if you will, productive. We are to work. Verse 14 says, "Remember them in these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." So when you get dealing with issues, Paul wants to remind the pastor, and the pastor to remind the people in the church, don't get caught up in just meaningless arguments. Don't get caught up in saying things and doing things that actually, as he says here, there really is no profit. And I'm sure you've gotten those debates or discussions. Can I use the word arguments at times? You ever gotten those kind of arguments where it's not going to lead anywhere, but you just got to get your point across. Yeah. Nobody besides me would do something like that, right? So you got to get that point across and make sure, you know. And when you get so far in those kind of arguments, it doesn't matter if you're right or wrong anymore. You're just going to get your point across, you know. And so he sort of says, have some discernment in what, you know. When I talked to young pastors one thing, I said, listen, not every hill is worth dying on. You know, you get something in the back of your mind, and it really, in the scheme of everything, it really isn't that important, but someone will take it to the mat. You know, they'll lay their family out there, lay their job out there, they'll lay their reputation out there for something, many times that is just meaningless. Paul says, have that kind of discernment to know what's important. And when it is important, certainly stand. But when it's not important, don't get carried away and strive about things that are not really important. And how do you do that? Well, verse 15 continues to give that instruction. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, some of your translation will actually begin in that verse with the word study. Study to show yourself approved, workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. The Greek word there is really not the word study. The Greek word there actually speaks of diligence. Now, good study, legitimate study, you have to be diligent in. You have to really dig. You have to really be involved in it. So it fits okay. But the kind of study that he's talking about, if you're says study, the kind of study he's talking about is that, how many of you read your Bible? Okay. Is anybody involved in a daily Bible reading? Just a daily Bible reading, or a weekly Bible reading. Doesn't have to be daily, but weekly Bible reading. I do that every morning, and I do it and I do the chronological. I read through the Bible chronologically. If you've never done that, it's a fascinating way to do it. It actually, instead of, you know, our Bibles are set up in categories. We have the Pentateuch and the history and the poetry and the prophets and the minor prophets. Well, in a chronological Bible, it begins and it runs through the event. So you might be in Genesis, and about, you know, 3 weeks into Genesis, it brings in Job. Okay, and when you're going through the prophet or the law, it brings in the prophets that were involved at that time. So it really pulls it together. I just love to do it that way. I do that every morning, not for study's sake. That is just my time. I just read every morning from there, and I'm not digging. I'm not preparing a lesson. I'm not studying. I'm just reading. What's it saying? And getting that picture. Okay. Here he's not talking about just reading. I think just reading is a good thing. Mm-hmm. Okay, you know, it's just like when we eat food. Sometimes we eat food for nourishment. Sometimes we eat food for enjoyment. And it really works out good when both happen, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it's the same thing with the Word of God. You know, we're feasting upon the Word of God. We're eating the Word of God. And sometimes we just, it's just to be there and to enjoy it. Other times, we need that nourishment. We need to build up ourselves in the faith, okay? In this case, Paul is making it very clear that the instruction is to be diligent, to really dig in, to study. Why? Well, he said that, first of all, that you may present yourself a workman approved of God. Okay? Ultimately, our existence in our faith and the practice of our faith requires one person's approval. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have approval from other people, but ultimately, there's one person or there is God that you and I eventually are going to stand before. Okay? It's God that we will give an account for what we believed, what we've done with what we believed and how we've treated others and all the things that are part of our Christian walk. Okay? How do you know the heart of God? Well, I think there's some ways. Certainly, I genuinely believe the Holy Spirit still speaks into our hearts and speaks to us. Okay? I also believe that in prayer times, God may give leadership and guidance in prayer time. Okay? Those things can be very subjective, though, right? You say, I think the Spirit's speaking to me. We're not infallible in that. And then when we pray, we're not always infallible that we're actually hearing clearly from God. Maybe, you know, but there is one infallible source that God gives us that we can know who He is and what He's like. And that's right here. It does not change. It does not change. And by the way, Peter says that this wonderful book is not subject to private interpretation. So what does that require? Well, it's easy to grab, certainly the Holy Spirit, okay? But also, what we would say is, Scripture interprets Scripture. Some people say, well, I don't get into that Old Testament stuff. Well, then you're missing half the Bible. Okay? Matter of fact, there are a lot of things in the Old Testament that bring clarity to the New Testament. And likewise, when you read the New Testament, some things that Jesus will say to a Jewish audience that we Gentiles have no background in, you have to go back to the Old Testament to see what He's talking about. It makes no sense to us when we hear, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." From a purely Gentile, non-Jewish background, just think about that statement. If you didn't have any biblical reference to that. A lamb? And why would He call Jesus a lamb? And why would He say that this lamb somehow is going to take away the sin of the world? Now, most of you and I, we have our background, so we know He's referencing the Old Testament and the lamb that was a sacrifice, and clearly the lamb on the Day of Atonement, and that Jesus Passover lamb that would die and would be sacrificed, and that Jesus would die in that way. And, you know, when Jesus finally came and He lived His life, He died just at Passover time as a lamb. Okay, we understand that because we've studied those things. But, you know, that could be a very foreign concept to someone who has no biblical background. So, the Bible says that we are to be people of the whole counsel of God. From Genesis to the book in the Revelation, it is God's Word. And it is ultimately the revelation of God's truth through His Son, Jesus Christ, to us. So, it does take study. It does take, it is necessary to be diligent. So that we can present ourselves as workmen or as people who are approved of God. Okay? Now, if you're a born-again Christian, you are accepted of God and you are forgiven of God. But there are a lot of Christians, and this is where I think the sad part is. There are a lot of Christians that are Christians but are not, how do I want to say this? They're not really disciples. Okay? So maybe they've trusted Jesus, and if they're born again, they're born again. So if they trusted Jesus as their Savior, okay, their sins are forgiven, they've been given everlasting life, they've responded to the call of the Holy Spirit, and they have new life and stuff. Unfortunately, there are many people who stop right there. That's it for them. But the call of Christ is to grow in Him, to be a disciple of Jesus. Yeah. Go ahead. Oh, all the time. Yeah, that's what this is for. I love this better than Sunday morning because people can say whatever they want.
Pretty much asking, like, if you believe, you know, we're saved through grace and not works, like.
Yes, totally. Totally. And you know, if you think about the term, you know, you look in the book of James, and there are those who don't like the book of James because they think James teaches a works-based salvation. And I would say, no, James does not teach a works-based salvation. What James teaches is a genuine salvation that produces works.
I think on Sunday you had mentioned, you know, having Jesus in the Holy Spirit in your heart and having that change you from the inside out.
Yes.
And that's what I believe.
Right. You know, so it's the grace of God that brings us to salvation.
Loving the Lord makes you want to change for Him.
That's right. And be responsive to Him so He can change you. That's the grace of God. We have the saving grace of God, which there's no credit to us at all for. He saves. Okay? We also have the sustaining grace of God that all of us Christians need. That is God's continual grace in my life and your life every day as His Holy Spirit works in us to make us more into the image of Christ. And the issue there, though, is we can retard that. You understand what I mean by that? We can, by disobedience, we can slow that down.
Right. It's
by neglect, we can slow.
I feel free card. Like,
right.
I can do whatever I want because
right.
I have Jesus. It's
right.
I have Jesus, so I
want
to please Him.
I want to.
I want to do
right.
What He wants me to do.
Right.
So I'm going to
exactly. Exactly. I had one lady tell me one time because she was trying to. I guess she was trying to display that she had more understanding of grace than I did. I don't know what her thing was. Because I made a statement. I may say that Jesus never saves us and leaves us the way we are.
Sure.
That genuine salvation always brings genuine change. Now, that doesn't mean everybody changes at the same rate. It doesn't mean everybody goes the same thing. But it doesn't make sense to me to believe that we were sinners, lost, dead, dying, going to hell, and have no hope. The grace of God is poured out on us through His Son, Jesus Christ. We are born again. We are now the children of God. And He would leave us the same way He found us. It makes no sense to me.
Because you grieve the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And you can feel that change.
Yes. If you don't, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. And I always, people say, I hope I know Jesus. I always say this. Listen. If I know somebody, I know them. You know, there are people I'm acquainted with. And I say, well, I'm acquainted with them. I don't really know them. But I can tell you about my son, I can tell you about my daughter, and I can tell you a lot about them where you think you almost know them, but you don't really know them, you just know what I told you. And I think, you know, John says in his epistle, these things I have written that you may know that you have experienced everlasting life through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Bible wants us to know those things. When you know you're a child of God, that's when you can rest in your Father, trust His Spirit, and begin to grow. If you're always wondering whether or not you had that relationship, you're never going to grow. You're just going to be sitting there wondering and worrying, you know. So, Stormy.
Kind of like when you did preach on James, there's the other side of the coin too, though, that you can do all this works, so you can try to follow the commandments. Of course, we're going to fail, but you can try to mark this box, mark this box, mark this box. I've done this in my Christian walk. But if you don't have that relationship, that faith, then your works mean nothing.
Mean nothing.
Those works aren't going to get you into heaven. If you could follow all the Ten Commandments, that's not going to get you a better relationship or get you into heaven. If you have, the whole point is to have that relationship, that connection with
right.
God.
And Sunday I'm going to start a three-part series on the Christian and the Old Testament law and help people understand, hopefully, how that works. But you're exactly right. There are some people that teach a works-based Christianity. And even those who teach salvation by grace sometimes teach what I call a performance-based Christianity. And I remember growing up in a church where it hit me like a ton of bricks when the pastor, I know he didn't say it directly, but the message I got was this. Tony, if you act right, God will love you. If you don't act right, God is going to be disappointed and His love won't be as great for you. Now think about the kind of burden that puts on a kid, much less we adults. Here's what the Bible says. Everything about God is perfect and complete, which includes His love. And I always want to tell people, God can never love you more than He loves you right now because His love is perfect. And He will never love you any less than He loves you right now. His love is not based on your performance. His love is based upon His character. You know, and when you talk about salvation, the Bible says the reason for salvation is not, and I hear preachers say, because we were worth it. We were worth the blood. Really? I'm worth Jesus? I don't believe that. You know, and the simplest verse we know says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. His motivation was His love, not my goodness or my... Some people would say, well, God looked down and He saw that you would be a great person for Him, and so you are a great prospect for His team. Really? A prospect for His team? God needs me on His team? No. It's all the grace of God, and the basis of it is because He loves us. And boy, that, if you think about that, if you can grasp that at all, that sets it on a whole new level. God's not doing this so you'll do that. God doesn't love you so. But the result of God's love is you do love Him.
Yes.
And the result of God's grace is that you have a changed life. And a result of his presence in your life means the empowerment to walk as a child of God and hopefully to continue to grow into the very image of his son, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. It's a wonderful thing, God. You know, when it's all over, we stand before God, he's going to reward us, not for what we did for him, as if we could do anything for him, but he's actually going to reward us for what, when we submitted to the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit did through us, he's going to reward us. And think about this. Your salvation and the reward of your eternal life is not because of what you did, it's because of what he did. Everything in the genuine Christian life that's added to us is not because we did something, it's because of what he's doing through us. Has done and is doing to us.
Kind of like what you said, okay, some people only get as far as salvation and go no further. So like you said right there, God died for us because he loved us. Mm-hmm. Not because we followed any laws or we got the law right. He died because he loved us. And though if we love him in return and accept him in return and ask for forgiveness, we can enter eternity. But where our continuation goes on is if we love him in return. So if you only take salvation because you want to go to heaven, but you don't grow in your faith, it's not because he doesn't love you, it's because you don't love him in return.
And I think you know, there's a whole stuff, again, a lot of nuances there, and even Paul says, like, at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be some that will enter heaven as by fire.
Yeah.
So when he evaluates our, you know, our walk and our work, he says some people, everything they've done because they thought they did the right thing, will be burned up as a wood, hay, and stubble, but they will be saved as by fire. Because remember, salvation belongs to him. Okay? But we are required to respond. And if we don't, then we become stagnant. And sometimes we can get pulled right back into the world. I mean, the most miserable person in the world is not a person who's never met Jesus. That probably surprises you. Because the Bible says they're walking in darkness and they're blind. Okay? And they may spend their whole life being happy with being a person of the world. It happens. Something's missing. We all know that. But it happened. But the most miserable person in the world is a person who does know Jesus and has decided to go back and live in the world. Peter says it's like a dog that returns to its own vomit. And nobody likes to see that. My dog does that. Get away from there. You know. Go ahead. Yeah.
I've watched a lot of those Living Water videos,
mm-hmm.
and I think it's pretty just interesting how, you know, a lot of people, they say, oh, I go to church, I'm a Christian, and all this stuff, and they, I just thought it was pretty interesting how you think you have all of that, but you're just taking pieces of what you like and leaving what you don't like, and it's, you know, that back to that idol, what is that word, idolatry.
Oh, idolatry?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I find that pretty interesting, and they just are so certain that they're, you know, and they're taking what they want and leaving.
And that's
what this was that 2,000 years ago.
Right.
So it doesn't matter.
Right.
It's not for this, for today.
One thing about this book, and it says it of itself, it's timeless.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not to be piecemealed. So any one verse must be understood in the context of the whole.
Or there is a friend of mine that would say, oh, well, the Bible's been changed hands so many times, and the only thing that I can come back with that, because I don't memorize the whole Bible, I do read
yeah.
it, but, you know, it's a lot, and all I can say is that God is perfect, and he would never allow anything he didn't want
yeah.
in the Bible.
Well, and
I think I can talk about that with my husband all the time,
yeah.
and I always say that man is fallible.
Yeah, and I always tell people.
So whether or not
even
yeah.
are imperfect.
And there are so many different translations and versions and paraphrases. Mm-hmm. And they really need to be understood uh-huh. for what they are. Yep. Because we have, just very quickly, we have some translations that are word for word literal translations. We have some translations which are called dynamic equivalents, which is not so much word for word, but they get the meaning in there. But the translators did not intend to do, if there was a Greek word, to make it into an English word.
Sure.
Okay, those kinds are very hard to read at times because they're doing each word.
Yeah.
So the dynamic equivalents sort of put a thought together. They don't change the meaning of it. They just put the thought together so you don't have every word. But then you have paraphrases, which may or may not be good. And what they're doing is they're taking something, they're paraphrasing what it means. You know, I'm not a very big fan of the Message. I think it's a poor. I think it's not a translation, and it's a very poor paraphrase. But I do. If I was going to do a paraphrase, I like the Living Bible. That remember the old green Living Bible? It used to have the Way written on it. Well, some of you are not that old, so it used to have the way written on it and stuff. I read that as a teenager, and it got me the mess. It got me the story. Mm-hmm. So what I try to say is the legitimate translations that may be a little bit here or there different and stuff, and most of it has to do with the manuscripts that they use. Okay, but. I always say when someone's like, well, you know, they did this, I said, isn't that cool? You do have all those translations, but they agree.
Yeah, they're all. Yeah.
The Message has not been changed in one of them. You may have a different word that's used here or there because of the manuscript that's used. But the meaning is the exact same thing. There's no contradiction of who Jesus is, what he did. I mean, it blows my mind. Man sticks his hand in things and can mess things up. I agree with that.
I really like you to talk to my husband more about that.
Yeah. I'd be glad to. Remember the translation, we believe we have, what I would say is we believe we have faithful translations. And there are enough people that know Greek and Hebrew to know that we have faithful translations. You know, and as pastors, you have to take both Greek and Hebrew. I'm not a scholar in either one of them. My little brother, he's a Hebrew professor, but yeah, he's irritating sometimes. But anyways, but here's what is true, and here's what you can know: the faithful translations have been faithfully translated. Nobody has an agenda to try to deceive or try to change. If they did, they'd be caught. So you know, and the easiest thing for someone to say that doesn't want to believe is, well, the Bible's full of contradiction. And I'm always saying, well, please show me them. You know, I hear that all the time. Please show me.
Well, it's like trying to say then God isn't perfect.
Well, yeah.
Because you know.
But when we think about,
it is perfect.
Right.
He is perfect.
And we hold that the Bible is infallible and inerrant. Mm-hmm. Okay. That doesn't mean that we believe every comma that the translators put in there is inerrant and stuff. And sometimes the translators even put some words in italics that they thought would bring clarity. Mm-hmm. And there have been times that I've told the class, I don't think that's what, they shouldn't have put it in there. They just let it read what it reads.
But you have the Holy Spirit that guides
right.
you. Yeah, I think that's really
right. So, okay. So we need to be diligent to do what you're saying. To study. You say, well, do I have to know Greek and Hebrew in order to study? No, you don't, because there are faithful. You can. I love this book because it's written to you. It's written to me. I don't have to be the smartest guy in the block. I have a teacher who is the Holy Spirit. And this book is God's message to me. It's not written to scholars. Matter of fact, most scholars that have gotten into this have ended up trying to tear it apart. Okay? You know, Because it's not written to scholars, it's written to God's people. Okay, but so we need. Go ahead.
A verse years ago, and then read it again, and it meant something different to you at one time.
Yes.
It meant something different to you now.
Yeah, that's part. That's part of the. Hopefully, we're never the same place we were. I read the Bible through every year, for the last 7 years specifically. Every time I read the Bible through, I get something new. I've taught in this church, I've taught Revelation, what, 3 or 4 times now. Every time I teach that, or any book like I'm teaching now, I get more out of that. Because we're never, hopefully, we're never at the same place we were. It's not that the Bible changes, it's just that the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect teacher, knows what we can receive at the time we can receive it. And in infancy of Christianity, we may not be able to handle a lot of this stuff. So the Holy Spirit, who's a perfect teacher, knows what you can receive. As you grow and mature in your faith, then he's going to give you more of the meat of the word. So, and he's perfect at that. He is our teacher. It's wonderful. All right, so study, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Next thing, as a worker that doesn't need to be ashamed. Now I got to stop here just for a minute. Boy, we're not going to get through a whole lot, but that's okay. My philosophy is we get through what we get through. So this seems to be important to Paul, that we not be ashamed. What would cause shame to us as human beings? Maybe in this context, what would cause shame to it? What would make you feel ashamed?
thinking maybe, you know how you just made a reference of when you're a child Christian, you're taking the milk,
uh-huh.
and then so you kind of perceive it wrong, and uh-huh. then as you grow and mature in your faith, then you see it a different way. And sometimes we can look back and even in that moment think, I'm so ashamed, I was totally misread, misunderstood,
yeah.
screwed up all of that.
And I've shared with you guys similar to that, that I've gone back to sermons that I preached right after I entered ministry. I go, oh my goodness, what is that? You know, and but God's, again, God's grace is bigger than all of that. So you know, to me, I would even take it a step further. Remember what he said, be diligent to prepare yourself, to equip yourself. Well, if you don't do that, then you set yourself up to be ashamed. Let me give you this picture. If you had a child that was 15 years old, and you still had to change that child's diaper and feed that child's food, would you not agree with me that there'd be something physically wrong with that child? And I'm not making funny, but I'm just thinking, if you still had to do that, everybody would agree, something's not right there.
Yes.
15 years old, should have been moved past the point of, you know, training and that. So we know something would be wrong. Now carry that analogy over to the church. If someone has been a born-again Christian for 20 years and they're still sucking on the bottle of the milk of God's word rather than eating some solid food, isn't there something wrong there too?
Yes.
You know, if someone says, well, how long have you been a Christian? You say, I've been a Christian for 20 years. Well, can you tell me what it means to trust Jesus? Well, I know I can't tell you. I've got to ask my pastor. Mm-hmm. If you've been a Christian for 20 years and you can't tell anybody how they can know who Jesus is and share the gospel with them and stuff, there's something wrong, right?
Right.
So again, I'm just saying, you know, we would see it clearly developmentally when we talk about someone physically, like the child that I just talked about, and yet we have people literally in our churches that have been for decades, some three or four decades, maybe five, and they're still babies when it comes to Christ. They've never grown, and a lot of them are what I call pew potatoes. Okay, just sit on the pew like a couch potato and just absorb and absorb and absorb and never really get it. And never go home and look at what was said and make sure the pastor's teaching what the word says and read for themselves and expand on that and grow. That's the whole point. We're not here just to go through a teaching. It's to hopefully to encourage you to go home and look at this and say, okay, this is what God has for me. What does that mean to me where I am now? And Holy Spirit, teach me what I need to know now. Okay? So, you know, if we're not doing that, we could find ourselves ashamed. We're not diligent to be prepared for what God's called us to be prepared for. Okay? And matter of the writer of Hebrews says, by now you should be feasting on the meat of the word, but you're not. And it really is a condemnation. Right now you should be feasting on the meat of the word, but I still have to feed you pablum. Baby food. Sorry.
Can I have a chair Sunday?
Can you what?
Can I have a chair in service Sunday? So I'm not a pew potato.
Okay. There are chairs in there, so you're okay. Go ahead.
Back to what you were saying there about being ashamed. You know, as a child, being raised in a church that was very, well, maybe you say legalistic.
Mm-hmm.
And so you grow up with this thinking certain things, and suddenly you run into somebody who preaching something different. Now, how can you grow if you don't have a pastor who is leading you in the right way?
Yeah, I wonder how many of you grew up
just like a child. How do they learn if you don't have parents?
I wonder how many of us grew up actually in with a legalistic. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't, you know? And you know what? If you read what Paul says, it's the legalists that think they're really mature, because they want you to believe they don't do anything. And they got the little checkoff list. Okay, but actually, what Paul says, it is the immature that have the issues with the don't do thing. You know, the keeping the what food you eat and what day you worship and all this kind of stuff and you know whether you drink wine or something like that. You know, it's the legalists that have that real problem with that, the immaturity of that stuff.
What do you think about the Eucharist? What do you think about
The Eucharist? Boy, that's a big question.
Right. No, I'm sorry.
Okay, that's all right.
Because I mean, I took the bread and the wine here on Sunday.
Okay, okay.
But when I was a little girl, I was in Catholic school.
Okay. How many of you, several are former Catholics in here too?
When and my husband grew up in Catholic
okay.
school too, and that's pretty funny.
Okay. But, well,
I'm just kidding.
And part of let me just share with you.
They used to say you weren't confirmed in this church. You weren't baptized in this church. You can't take
right.
that. That's not for you.
Right.
I was a little girl. Like he didn't die for me too.
Well, see, and let me just show you a difference here. Why that theology was built. Okay. Okay. For the Roman Catholic or the High Church. Okay. Okay. Salvation. Comes through the church to the individual.
Okay, so I don't
that's why you have to keep all the sacraments, okay. all 12 of them. You have to keep the 12 sacraments, okay? And you have to do them in order. And every sacrament, why it's called Eucharist or sacrament, is because it in itself dispenses grace to you. So when the priest gives you the host, what he says is to receive the body of Christ.
Right. But.
Okay. And so when you ask a staunch Catholic, have they ever received Jesus Christ? Of course they have. Every time they go to Mass, they receive Jesus Christ. When you ask an evangelical, have they received Jesus Christ? It has nothing to do with the Mass. Okay? So, for the Catholic Church, salvation must come through the church. For we evangelicals, or what I would call biblical Christians, and that makes people mad, but I'll say it anyway. But so, okay, we believe salvation comes through and only through the cross. Okay, and that's why you heard me say Sunday that the Lord's that table belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to the church. Okay, and the church is certainly not an organization, or nor is it a building. The church is made up of the body of Christ. We are the church. Okay, so salvation only comes through Jesus. Okay, now that'll get you in big trouble. You say that in the Catholic Church.
Well, I haven't been a Catholic church.
I know, but that will get you in trouble. So the Eucharist. It's a necessity for them to believe that when the priest prays over the host and the cup, it literally becomes the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So when he offers you the body of Jesus Christ, when he offers you the host, you are literally taking into yourself Jesus. Okay? So to them, grace is dispensed by all 12 sacraments that belong to the Catholic Church, which includes the Eucharist, okay? To us, grace is dispensed at the cross. And when we take the Lord's Supper, there is no grace in that.
We do that in remembrance.
Right, right. And if you, let me put it this way. If you are not in Christ and you take the Lord's Supper, you're eating a cracker and you're drinking a little juice. Same way as if you're not in Christ and you get baptized, you're getting wet. You get wet. Okay? So there's no saving power in the bread, no saving power in the cup, no saving power in the baptism of water. The saving power is the cross. And we do those things because our Savior who has saved us told us to do those things. Do the Lord's Supper, follow me in believer's baptism. That make sense?
I do.
Okay. Do you have a question?
Oh, no, I was just going to say about the Catholic Church and the communion and everything and how you have to repent even before you take that.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And well, we teach preparation in the sense of, you know, like we did Sunday, is spend some time with the Lord, make sure your heart's right with Him, and those things.
My grandmother still to this day, you're not Catholic, you're not going in.
Right. Well, and the reason they genuinely believe that is because of this.
Yeah.
They have been taught that salvation only comes through the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church calls us its wayward children.
Excuse me.
And someday they believe we'll all come home.
Is that what you meant by like when you said that, that's what reminded me
yeah.
of
my
yeah.
I was raised in an evangelical church, but similar to the Catholic, you know, we couldn't take communion either until you had confirmation. That's 2 years.
And there were even Baptist churches.
You had to wear dresses, you had to wear hats, you had to dress up. I wasn't raised Catholic.
Yeah, there are Baptist churches that I've gone to as a pastor, just when I'm out on vacation and stuff, that wouldn't let me take communion.
Yeah.
Because they believe what's called closed communion. They believe that when they took Lord, so you guys probably have experienced this somewhere. When they took the Lord's Supper, it was only for that local fellowship.
But wouldn't they want to invite everyone to share in Jesus?
I would.
But that's what I believe.
Yeah.
Too, is like
what they're saying though. What they're saying is that table belongs to that local church. That's what they're saying. They wouldn't even share. I'm talking about other Southern Baptist church. As a Southern Baptist pastor, they would not let me take communion with them. Blew my mind.
Yeah, that surprised me too.
Yeah.
And I've always had a problem with that. I've always struggled.
I do too.
My whole life.
You know, and the Bible makes it clear. It says, let each person examine themselves. Yep. Then let them take. It's not the church's responsibility to say you're okay, you're not. You're okay, you're not.
Yeah, seriously.
You know, what we say is, if you belong to the Lord, this is the Lord's table. If you're His child, you're welcome at His table. And I'm not going to be the one to tell you you can't come to the table if you belong to Him. I mean, I don't set the dinner list. He does. So, you know. Yeah, that's right. Okay.
Sorry.
No.
Really
no, these are good. These are good questions. So. We don't really stay on topic. So what? However, you know, this is all part of the church, which is good. This is all part of things that are part of the church. Stormy.
I know it's hard to believe, but I kind of always broke the mold.
No.
Church, but about what you guys are talking about. I was raised in a Baptist church. My grandma was Seventh-day Adventist, and Seventh-day Adventists, they kind of.
They must meet on Saturday. They hold the Sabbath and all the stuff.
So, and then you can't eat pork. They go back to a lot of the laws, what's kosher and stuff. So, but they also don't believe in interracial marriages.
Okay.
They don't.
Some of the newer ones, some of that's changed.
You know, yeah. But my grandma, very much old Seventh-day Adventist.
Old school, yeah.
So, same thing like Pastor was saying, or you were saying, you have to dress a certain way or whatever. Well, needless to say, yes, you're taught these things. You're talking about a pastor that teaches hellfire, damnation, guilt, mm-hmm. you know, sermons or whatever. But it comes back on you. If you read your Bible and you follow the Holy Spirit, at a young age, I sat there and argued with my grandma, you know, well, what Moses really did, or what does this really mean, or well, you're not a very good Baptist, or you can't go to church in your pajamas. Well, God don't care what I'm dressed as. He only cares that I'm there in spirit. Yeah. You know, get my point is, you can be taught by your pastor or your family certain legalistic approaches to the Bible, but if you dig in yourself and follow the Holy Spirit, then God will direct you.
And what do I always tell you? Whoever teaches, you check them out by this. I don't care if it's me or anybody else. But here's a problem with that. I mean, I'm just going to throw this out so we deal with this completely. If you are brought up in a very stringent legalistic system where you have a pastor who is all authority.
Yeah.
And that can actually end up in what I call spiritual abuse.
Yep.
Okay, and I know Baptist pastors will tell people, if I say it, that's the way it is. Don't you dare contradict. You know, so I agree with you. Each of us are responsible for God for what it says and stuff. But some people need to be set free from that, because all they've ever known is someone with their thumb on them. And never been encouraged. I always tell people, if they don't encourage you to study to read the book for yourself, get away from there.
No.
You know, just get away. The Bible is the final authority. Yeah, you know, I was brought up, you don't sing, you know, I mean, you don't dance, you don't go to movies, don't play cards. You don't chew, and you don't go with girls who do. So, you know, type things. Yeah. I remind you that our faith is not an exercise in behavioral modification. That's not what Christianity is. Okay? As I said Sunday, Christianity is a change from the inside out, not from the outside in, where we change our behavior and then we're accepted of God. We come to God, what do we say? Just as we are. He knows what we're like. His grace is poured out to us, and then He begins to change us from the inside out. So, all right.
Thank you, Hansa, also when you said you were speaking at, you were giving a eulogy.
empty and someone came up to you and said, I really like what you said, but the church did this to me, the church did that to me. But
yeah.
That's not God doing it.
That's not God.
That's man doing it.
And you got to be careful. I mean, she was saying, I know y'all didn't hear her, but you know, people carry burdens because yes. people in the name of God or in the name of the church tell them things or do things to them or put things on them that have nothing whatsoever to do with God. And that's hard to, especially, you know, when you talk about little kids, that's where the abuse comes in, and it's hard to let that stuff go. All right, let's move on a little bit. So after he says that you don't be ashamed, and then the last part of that verse is what? Rightly dividing the word of God. Okay, what does that mean? It means properly and biblically. And with integrity, with biblical integrity, teaching the precepts that are found in the Word of God. Okay? Let me give you an example. There are those who believe that you baptize for the dead.
Yes.
Do you have any idea why they believe that?
No.
Because there's a verse where Paul referenced,
yes.
and he's talking about the resurrection, and he's talking about the absurdity. The point he's trying to make is the absurdity of what they were doing. Two ways. First of all, baptizing for the dead, the absurdity of doing that. But second of all, he was trying to say, why do you even bother baptizing for the dead if you don't believe in the resurrection from the dead?
Is that 1 Corinthians?
Huh?
Is it 1 Corinthians?
Yes.
15?
15. Okay. So
a lot of the Mormon church.
Yeah. So
the
more.
Baptize for the dead.
Right. It's a big ritual for them. I mean, it's huge. It's huge. It's one of the key things that, you know, for the Mormons, marriage and the baptism of the dead.
Or you don't go to the celestial kingdom.
Right. That's right. You can't get to the third. You can't get to the top tier without those. So my point is, where did they get that? Well, someone would say, and if you ask a Mormon elder, he would say, well, it's right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you know what? He's right. It does say that in Mormon, but what it doesn't do is it doesn't teach that the New Testament church at all ever baptized for the dead. And the point that Paul was making there was not the point that we baptize for the dead. He was trying to make the point of the absurdity of doing such a practice when you say you don't believe that people rise from the dead. Why would you baptize for the dead if there is no resurrection? Give you another case, a little bit away. We'll go back to some of the legalism stuff. Anybody brought up in a church where ladies were required to wear hats? Required to wear hats. Okay. Okay. So what do they do? They go back again to Paul's writing and says it's indecent for a woman to come into a thing with her head uncovered. And we can deal with that with link the hair too. Okay. So. What is Paul actually saying there? Well, you read the whole thing there. He's talking about God's order within the home and within the church. He's not talking about head coverings.
Because he's also saying that if you see a man with long hair,
it's a shame to them. Yeah. So, but the head covering thing is, now I want you to hear what he said. You can't take Paul's teaching on head coverings out of the culture.
No, you can't.
Because if you went over to, and you know this, you go over some countries in the Middle East today, some women have their head completely covered. You've seen a burqa?
Yeah.
Okay. And some of the burqas are, I mean, there's different levels too. There's some where you can see their eye. There are some burqas where you can't see anything. They have a little screen right here and you can't see their eyes at all. Okay. So where Paul was, here's what you need to understand. Where Paul was at the time that he wrote that, if a woman were to go out in that culture with her head uncovered, a married woman with her head uncovered, she would be seen as equal to a prostitute, and she would bring shame upon her husband. Mm-hmm. Now, is that true for America? Is that true for here?
No.
Okay. But the principle of a married woman not to do something in order to bring kind of shame upon herself and her husband remains the same. So, how would I put this? I would say, well, if a wife was to walk out on the street out here in her 90,
I went up the other night and watched a movie in my
90. Oh, well, I don't care if you watch a movie. I don't need it. There's a lot of information I don't even need, okay? but you know what I'm saying? If a woman was to present herself in a provocative way toward other men,
unwanted
or toward their culture,
unwanted attention.
You know, that would bring the same kind of thing he's talking about there. He's not talking about dressing nice or you know, he's talking about in a way that unnecessarily draws sexual attraction to that person, because that belongs to the husband. That doesn't belong to all the men out there and stuff.
Since we're on this subject, can you explain?
Yes.
Can you explain the verse about it being unlawful for a woman to speak in church?
Well, I guess something's a little bit changed here because you just spoke. So, well, you know, it's interesting. There's an interesting thing. There's so much material here.
Oh, yeah.
So
we're gonna be here all night.
No, we won't. We'll be done in 5 minutes, but we'll catch up. That's a good thing about this class. We'll start here and we'll move on. So, again, I think a lot of that's cultural. Because clearly, the same man talked about some women who are prophetesses, and it also talked about women who actually prayed in church. Mm-hmm. Paul did, okay. So he did say he found it unlawful for a woman to teach a man, and I think that's the reference when he talks about speaking in church. And there's a couple things there that are very cultural that can't be dismissed either. Go ahead. Yes.
I kind of have a little insight on that.
Go ahead.
What they used to do was get together in homes, which were like public places, and women were trying to outdo the men as far as, at the time, they were not allowed to speak and do what men do. And so women were trying to be like them, and they would cause ruckus that had nothing to do with what was going on for the teaching and stuff, and it was very public where a lot of people were coming and it was being disrupted.
It caused a lot of disruption in what
it
was.
So it was more not that they couldn't teach anything about the Word of God or they weren't able to do that. It was they were trying to outdo and try to outperform, since they were not allowed to do that at the time.
But I thought that's true, but we also have to put in there that most women at that time were not educated to do that.
Yeah. Exactly.
Okay, because unfortunately the women in that culture, again, were seen by many as chattel possessions.
Yeah.
And so while you would send your sons to rabbi school and those type of things, you would not send your daughters. They would be prepared at home. That doesn't mean they were all ignorant, of course not, because many were taught well at home. Like we do homeschool and stuff now, but they did not have the formal training and stuff like that. So all that's a part of that. But I think the key thing there, and Paul deals with this, I think we dealt with this last day, it is the order and the confusion that's brought up, that you brought up. And what's your first name? I'm sorry.
Christine.
So there was so much confusion going on in the church. It was just out of control. And Paul brought a lot of order in that and stuff. So, okay. All right. We're gonna do verse 16. And we'll wait for verse 17 next week, because it's a whole new.
Did you finish correctly teaching the word of truth?
Well, dividing the word of truth. Unless you got something else you want to say.
No.
But I think I'm done with that. All right. Then verse 16. Look at it, it says. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Okay? I genuinely believe this is a direct reference to now remember where most of these churches were coming from and stuff. Many of them were coming out of paganism. Okay? And part of the paganistic practice, you know, Paul dealt with in the book of 1 Corinthians, he dealt with the issue of tongues. Mm-hmm. And he talked about prayer and what we might call a prayer tongue or a legitimate tongue, but he also talked about them bringing in tongues that was more of a phonetic, a babbling type thing that had no, you know, and we'll do that sometime. I need to teach that sometime, but I do believe there's biblical tongues, but I also believe that most of what we've seen has more to do with some sort of aesthetic experience rather than, you know, Paul actually said, you know, if you have an instrument that does not blow a clear note, how do you know what it is?
Yeah.
You know.
Well, you're supposed to be able to have the
interpreter. Right.
Yeah.
And so, and I've been in places where people go on for about 5 minutes and the interpreter gives says, yeah, he says Jesus is Lord. And they go, sit down. Wait a minute. You know, and I had one lady tell me, I just can't help it when tongues come out, I can't help me. Well, that's not what the Bible said. The Bible says, if you don't have the interpreter, then be quiet.
Yeah.
you know. So a lot of that comes out of former practices. But you can even if you're talking about the Jewish people, does this impact the Jewish people? Well, of course it does, because I've been to Israel now 4 times, and you'll find them even today standing before the wall and just over and over and over again saying the same thing over again, bowing to the Western Wall and stuff like that, with no real meaning behind it. They just think by saying it over and over and over again, somehow it does something. Vain. It's just, you know. You know, and again, going to the Catholic background, how many Hail Marys do you have to say?
9.
Oh, you know, 9, okay. I don't know what you did, but hey. So, go ahead.
I have a quick question. My Bible was referring to 1 Timothy.
Huh?
And it was verse
120.
Uh-huh. 1 verse 20, where it said that I deliver the end part. I deliver to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme.
Right.
So it kind of it referred to me that it is actually bad.
Well, I want you to think about this. Remember what blasphemy is.
Yeah.
Blasphemy is attributing to God that which has not come from God, or attributing to something else that which belongs to God only. That's why they accused Jesus of being a blasphemer, because he claimed to be God. And they said, well, you're a blasphemer because you claim. But blasphemy has the other side. So if I was to say that I just sort of popped off in a big babbling thing like that and say that's the Holy Spirit, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit, just my flesh, guess what I've just done?
Yeah.
So it puts it in a whole new perspective there. You need to make sure that what it is being led by the Spirit. Is there genuine tongues? I sincerely believe that there are.
Yeah.
You know, but I don't believe that too often that's not what's being done.
Have you ever experienced it?
Huh?
Have you ever experienced it?
Yes, yes. When I was pastoring in Tucson, I went with a group of a pastor. I loved hanging around with the charismatic pastors. They're fun. I didn't like hanging around with the Baptist pastors. They're no fun, you know. So I go with the charismatic pastors, and God used some things there where we prayed over people who were sick and we saw them healed. I mean, I just believe God does that when He wants to do that stuff and use it. So we were gathering to pray, and they started off, and this one guy started off, and this other guy started off, and I said, well, I said, brother, I got to ask you a question. I said, for what purpose was that? Well, that's my prayer language. I said, well, if it's your prayer language, the Bible says it's between you and God. I don't need to be hearing this.
That's right.
And nobody told me what you said. And I said, well, Tony, don't you speak in tongues? I said, no, that God has not given me that. So he said, you seem to be baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, some people have that idea that unless you speak in tongues, you're not baptized with the Holy Spirit. I would say it this way. If you're not baptized with the Holy Spirit, you're not born again. There's not a second blessing. It happens when you're born again. Because who brings you to faith? The Holy Spirit brings you to Jesus. Jesus said, He will come and He will testify of me, and He will take what I have and He will give it to you. And we have to stop there.
Well, you said what I was going to say.
Okay. And there's a whole lot. You know, listen, if you heard a little snippet that bothered you, think about it, bring it back next week, and we'll talk about it. Okay?
Sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt. I'm really just interested in kind of what you're...
Good. Well, you know, my point, and just so everybody knows, the new people, I feel like I'm not here just to get through passages. And if we have questions, I'd rather we deal with them here so, you know... If you have a question 5 minutes in, you're going to be thinking about that question the whole time while I'm trying to get through 7 passages. Let's deal with it because someone else may have it. And that's what we're here for. We're here to grow. And I always say, if we don't get through with the book before Jesus comes, it doesn't matter anyway. So, all right, let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this group. Thank you for your word. And I pray that we always seek your word, and we are diligent to prepare ourselves or have you prepare us, and that we might not be ashamed, and that we might always rightly divide your word. So bless this group and their families as we go out from this place, and keep us aware of what your Holy Spirit's doing in our lives and what he would have us do. Help us to trust you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Well, you're more than welcome.